ask you to take your Bibles and open with me to the book of 1 Peter. We come back to this letter Peter, the apostle, wrote to Christians who were scattered around Asia Minor in the early first century. He writes to them and calls them elect exiles, as they are foreigners and strangers on this earth on their way pilgrimaging to a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly city, where is their true citizenship. And we now come to Peter's first instructions, his commands, his exhortations for how a believer might live their life in faithfulness to Christ in a world that is so contrary to our faith. So we come now to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Allow me to read this text from 13 to 16 this morning. Peter says, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" This is the very word of the living God. May He use it this morning. We often hear statements in our culture like, "Be true to your identity," or just "be yourself." And of course, they mean by this that you should be whoever you want to be, and no one should try to take that away from you. Don't allow others to pressure you into changing who you believe you are. It's the reason they push for the celebration of the LGBTQ+ club and applauding men who think they're women, soon probably even adults who have an obsession with kids. But our culture is so committed to promoting one's self-identity, they refuse to make judgments on right and wrong whenever this clashes with that ideology. In contrast, I want to suggest that the key to remaining faithful to Christ in a world that is hostile, contrary to our faith, is to pursue a rather different way of life. A life of self-denial. A pursuit of being who God has called you to be. To be who you are in Christ. Allow His identity to come clothing over top of your own. Not remaining true to yourself, but being committed to the Lord. This was the controlling mindset of the Apostle Paul as he wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The Christian's identity is so wrapped up in the identity of Christ that he could say, "When Christ was on the cross, I was on the cross. This isn't even my life. This is the life that Christ now lives in me." And this approach, this thinking of the identity of a believer in Christ, is critical when we approach the commands of Scripture. In our text this morning, Peter transitions to his first exhortations for the Christian life. The word "therefore" in verse 13 indicates that these commands are the practical outcome of verses 1 to 12. You remember in verses 1 to 12 that Peter addressed the Christians as elect exiles. In exile, both literally for his Jewish readers at that time and metaphorically of all believers as sojourners and pilgrims in this world on the way to the home of citizenship in heaven. And elected by the choice of God, as Peter said, in his eternal foreknowledge, being set apart by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus. This is who they are. This is the believer's identity. Then in verses 3 to 12, Peter called them to praise God in exile because of all that they have inherited as elect exiles of God. Both the believer's identity and their inheritance stand as great reasons to praise God, and here in verse 13, they become the basis for the imperatives on your life. It's important to recognize that order, that being chosen and born again by God comes before you pursue a life of obedience and holiness. You must be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And after that, you go about an ongoing pursuit of holiness. Spurgeon commented on this word, therefore, in this verse, saying it is clear that godliness is a matter of logical progression. There is a distinct connection from the doctrines of grace to a holy life. And for Peter's exhortations for Christians could be understood as a call to be who you are in Christ. Believers are called saints or holy ones. They have been called out by God, set apart as a distinct people, and now they are to live in light of that reality in their new identity. They are to be who they are in Christ. Peter says, living in hope, verse 13. Living in holiness, verse 15. Living in the fear of God, verse 17. Living in love, verse 22. And living in the Word, chapter 2, verse 2. In chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, we are going to start with the first two exhortations that you must follow in order to live a life worthy the identity of a believer in Christ. Two commands for you to obey so that you will remain faithful to Christ in exile. Diving right into the first, verse 13, set your hope in future grace. Point number one, set your hope in future grace. Some translations have three commands here in this verse, but there's really only one Greek imperative in the text. Fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter's first exhortation for Christians scattered in a hostile world is to be hopeful. And we've discussed this concept of hope before, that it is not like the trivial wishes of earthly dreams, such as the hope for a sunny day in January, or of gas prices to go down in the summer. Instead, biblical hope is a confident expectation in the promises of God. It's a certainty in what God Himself has guaranteed. And hope is not only one of the benefits of salvation, it is also one of the obligations for a Christian. For those who are being freed from sin and its devastating consequences to inherit eternal life, there is a steady obligation to anticipate future grace, to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth, to keep our eyes fixed on what is to come in glory. You have a responsibility to have this hope. Peter commands here, set your hope. And there are three phrases in verse 13 that tell us how we are to pursue this hope. For starters, hope is a matter of preparation or readiness. Peter says, having girded or prepared your minds for action. The literal meaning here is to tie up your belt, pulling up your pants, and fastening it tight around your waist. It's a picture of a soldier getting ready for battle, or of a runner priming for the race. Because the first thing you must do if you're going to engage in a physical rigorous activity is to make sure you have no loose ends that would trip you up. You can't imagine an Olympic runner cruising around the track with his pants falling down. Or the Roman soldier charging onto the field with his robe and tunic undone, tangling his arms and legs as he tries to maneuver against his opponent. The same verb is used in Ephesians 6:14, calling Christians to prepare for spiritual battle, taking up the full armor of God, having girded your loins with truth, or fastening around yourself the belt of truth. There's also the same demand of the Israelites as they ate the Passover with their sandals tied tightly and their belt done around their waist, ready to escape in the deliverance of God from Egypt. So too, Peter says that the Christian hope is obtained by rightly preparing and dressing for battle. The implication here is that there are many things that would make it difficult to hope. There are many things in life that would threaten to rob you of your hope, pull your confidence off of the promises of the future, and to wane and doubt in this life. In the context, it's not hard to see that the various trials mentioned just back in verse 6 would be a direct obstacle to hope, as testing and temptations tend to pull your thoughts onto the immediate circumstances of life, clouding your confidence in future grace. Therefore, you must be ready to fight for hope. Then, hope is a discipline of the mind. After preparation is being sober in spirit, sober-minded. And the word Peter used here would include avoiding the intoxicating effects of alcohol, and that you can't expect to have confidence or hope in the Christian life if you're drunk. Because if there's one thing that can remove the ground for confidence from under your feet, it is the instability of drunkenness. But the primary intention of this phrase is as a metaphor. Controlling one's thoughts, desires, motivations. Being self-disciplined within your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. Guarding your inner self intentionally with care. Keeping yourself from an undisciplined mind that caused blurred vision, taking away the clear sight of a heavenly kingdom that is to come. Removing hope. Christian hope is retained by a mind carefully stayed on truth, meditating on the Word of God, being guided by the Holy Spirit, setting aside every sin and encumbrance that would entangle you. Your mind is a battlefield. Therefore, be careful what you allow into your company. And hope is also an issue of allegiance, devotion. The third adverb Peter used in verse 13 is completely. We're not just to hope partially in God's grace and partially in worldly success and worldly things. We are to have a complete, a whole hope set on future grace. Half your expectations set above and half below is not a hope at all. You must hope completely in God's grace. C.S. Lewis once responded to the familiar rebuke that being too heavenly minded will make you no earthly good by saying, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. In fact, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Lewis concludes saying, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will have neither. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are to seek first the kingdom of God, and he will add all these things to us. The greater danger for Christians is that they'll be too earthly minded to be any heavenly good, to have one foot in the celestial gates while the other remains there in vanity fair, to have one hand stretched toward the throne of grace while the other clings to the pleasures on earth. Peter commands you to release any lingering hopes, any confidence, any aspirations you have set on the things below, and to hope completely in the things above. Christians are exhorted to hope, to prepare themselves to fight for it, because it takes discipline and an undivided attention. Then notice, verse 13, the object on which Peter sets the believer's hope. The grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It always comes back to grace, does it not? The undeserved favor of God that he bestows upon those whom he sees as undeserving sinners. All that a believer has and all that a believer is by the unmerited kindness of God, his grace, that he would look upon us as rebels against his goodness and decide not to utterly destroy us, as would be just, but instead provide a way of salvation in Jesus Christ. There is no place for a believer to have confidence to boast in self, in the flesh, for we can have great expectations in the grace of God. Now here, Peter didn't point to just the past evidence of God's grace that we have in salvation already either. He specifically points to the future culmination of grace in the very end of all things. As I briefly mentioned in verse 7, the phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is a reference to the return of Jesus. The word revelation, or apokalypsis in Greek, literally means to uncover something, to bring it out to light. This is the exact same phrase used in the opening words as the title for the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which was given to the Apostle John as the prediction and description of all that would take place up to the second coming of Christ. What stands out most from the book of Revelation is that the apocalypse, or the end times, is a time of great wrath. Sure, there is a gracious appeal at the beginning to the seven churches in Asia Minor for them to persevere in faithfulness to Christ, and there's evidences of God's grace to his saints and to his people, that he would bring out of that time of wrath and into salvation. But as soon as chapter 4 hits, the reader is placed at the foot of the throne of God's terrifying judgment, as he sits ready to judge the world. And when chapter 6 opens, there is the unleashing of the seven seals of God's wrath, under which verses 15 to 17 says, all the people hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? The Lamb who was slaughtered as a sacrifice for sin will in that day be a fierce lion who judges the earth for the rejection of him. And then, When the seven seals are completed, the Lord will blast out the seven trumpets as fire and brimstone from heaven, like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, as the bitterness of death plagues the whole earth. When the seven trumpets are finished, seven angels will go out and pour out upon the earth the seven bowls of the fury of God's wrath, leading to a final rebellion of God's enemies, the battle of Armageddon, in chapter 16, verse 16, to which Christ will arrive in full glory, riding on a white horse, ready to judge and wage war, eyes like a flame of fire, his crown fixed firmly on his head, his robe dipped in the blood of his enemies, and a sharp sword coming from his mouth. On that day, he will throw the beast, that is the Antichrist, into the lake of fire along with his false prophet. Satan himself will be bound in chains, and all the nations will be judged for the living and the dead. That is the dreadful wrath of God to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he returns to rule with a rod of iron and shatter the nations like clay pots. And it is in that day that Peter says Christians will receive grace. On that final day of judgment and wrath, when all things will be uncovered, everyone will stand before a holy God, uncovered, all things laid bare. A believer can have hope in grace. They will not get what they deserve. Oh, dear Christians, if you are in search for motivation to live a life of faithfulness to Christ amongst this twisted generation, set your hope here. Set your confidence in the grace of God that will come to a final consummation of the return of Christ. As Peter does so often in this epistle, constantly look to the end and remind yourself that what happens here is not final. There's a coming day of vengeance and reconciliation when the kingdom of God will be fully realized on the earth as it is in heaven. Oh, what grace and glory there will be for you who have been born again to a living hope. You are not a Christian. You have not repented from your sin, your rebellion against God. You still cling to it. You set your hope in things in this life and refuse to acknowledge your need for a Savior. You can have no real good expectations at all. You have no reason to anticipate any good thing in the end. And all that you have here and now will be removed, and you will be left standing with nothing. Oh, dear friend, repent and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he will return a conquering king, he yet waits as a compassionate Savior. He sees all that you've done, every sin that you've ever committed. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Yet he holds back his wrath from you in this time of patient endurance as he calls everyone everywhere, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He says that all who come to him shall never be forsaken and will have all their sins forgiven because it was upon him that he took the wrath, the judgment of God on that cross. He offers the righteousness of his perfect life to all those who will trust in him so that we can be declared right with God. And then, and only then, when he returns, will you escape the coming wrath. Then, and only then, can you have hope in grace that you would receive undeserved favor and kindness from a benevolent and good God, that you would clothe you in his perfect righteousness, protect you from that final judgment and call you home to sit with him in the most glorious peace in heaven. The first exhortation for living a life of faithfulness to Christ is to set your hope in grace. In the future grace that is to come, the revelation of Christ for only those who repented and believed in him. This is really the preparation for what follows. In verses 14 to 16, Peter gives the second exhortation, be holy like God is holy. Again, this commandment is given in light of the believer's new identity. Here in verse 14, as obedient children, pointing to their new birth into the family of God, no longer called sons of disobedience, as in Ephesians 2:2, among whom we all were formerly conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, but are now known as children of God, obedient children. A change in identity that demands a new way of life. Just think of our own children. To begin with, they become a lot like us in many regards, having a similar appearance, even catching some of our mannerisms, our habits, our behaviors that we exhibit throughout the day. And they even bear our own family name. We have a great impact on who they are. They are to be like us. Roman, Luke, and Dawson are Peters's. And with that comes a certain influence on their personalities and characters. But on the flip side, our children also have a great impact on our reputation. We expect them to live in a way that would bring honor to our name. The foolish child, according to Proverbs, brings much shame to his father and mother. A man's heart and standing can go up in flames in a matter of seconds under the succession of a wicked son. So too, becoming a child of God brings with it a weighty responsibility to live as his representatives, to honor his name, to reflect his character. Be marked by, as the text says, obedience, righteousness, following the law of God. All is a demonstration of your love for him as your heavenly Father. Who could say they love God who will not obey his commandments? Peter describes this as a break from the old way of life, no longer being conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Where being conformed means to be shaped by a mold, to be sculpted in a certain pattern or design. As the Greek puts it, to follow a scheme. With the former lusts of ignorance or previous desires of a darkened mind is a reference to the spiritual condition of every unbelieving sinner. A condemning statement on man's natural sinfulness. Our total depravity. That we are born in sin and captive to sin as those who are ignorant, unthinking, without a mind to even pursue the will of God. Former life way of living that is not suitable for the life of a born-again believer who are now continually transformed for the renewing of your mind. As we usually equate this word lust with immoral sexual desires, often used to point out the adultery in a person's heart, it also involves every other ungodly want and craving. The Christian, by means of a new nature, as a child of God, is to live with new desires and affections. No longer allowing earthly appetites to dominate their lives. Fleeing, like Joseph from the wife of Potiphar, the idolatry of money, power, success, popularity, or even simply happiness itself. We are no longer to be captive to the desires in our heart for the things of this world. Charles Spurgeon once gave an illustration of the radical transformation of a believer's nature in the new birth, speaking of the appetite of a pig. He said that if we had here at the back of the congregation a man standing there with a pig on a leash, and we had up here at the front on one side of the pulpit a pile of the most delicious foods that you could ever dream about, we had on the other side of the pulpit a pile of rotten, stinking garbage, then the man at the back released the pig, and the pig came charging up to the front. Where do you think that pig would go? The pile of garbage. Why? Because it's a pig. It's his nature. Pigs eat garbage. Spurgeon continued and said, imagine if I had the power to transform that pig into a man in a moment. What would happen? He said, immediately that man is going to yank his head out of that pile of garbage, repulsed by the stench, spitting out any remaining filth, and immediately leap to the pile of steak, lasagna, delicious pastries. Why? Because he's not a pig anymore. He has a new nature that determines his taste, his appetite, is no longer for that filth. He longs for what is pure and clean. So it is in the new birth. One who has been born of God, has been given a new heart with new desires, no longer able to swim in that cesspool of sin. They long to be like their father. Which is why Peter commands in verse 15 a stark contrast to the old ways. But like the Holy One who called you is holy. Be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. It demands to be more like God in an ever-going pursuit of holiness. Which is both a marvelous recognition of our high calling and a very daunting standard for our lives. As Christians, we are not permitted to compare ourselves to the world around us, not even other believers that we see right next to us. We are measured by one ruler, and that is by the perfection of God Himself. Following the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:48, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the life of a believer. A pursuit of holiness. This, of course, is not to contradict 1 John 1:8. We say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There is no biblical basis for believing that you will by any means achieve moral perfection in this life. You will always, like the Apostle Paul, wage war against the flesh, which is in opposition to the spirit within you. Still, the standard remains and the command stands. You are to be holy, like God is holy. This is a consistent demand on your life. So there is in this expectation a necessity to understand what it means for God to be holy as the target for your personal direction. Let's consider the holiness of God for a moment. Biblical doctrine defines the holiness of God as His inherent, His natural and absolute greatness, in which He is perfectly distinct, different, and above everything outside Himself, and is absolutely morally separate from sin, expressing two aspects of what it means for God to be holy. In one regard, it means that God is not like any other. There is no one to compare with him. When asked his name, he must reply, I am who I am. You can't say, I am like him. I am like her. No, I am who I am. Eternally, unchanging, incomparable. He is greater than everyone else in all respects. His holiness is the summation of his unimaginable glory, far above all creation. In the other regard, it means that God is morally pure. It is his goodness and truth and righteousness and justice and every other attribute of his morality in eternal perfection. No blemish able to touch him, incapable of being stained or defiled. His holiness is the infinite chasm between him and sin. He's a consuming fire as his holiness burns up every impure thing in his presence. So much so that scripture says it is impossible for sinful man to even see God, lest he die. This is why every time in the Bible, when a man or woman sees even a manifestation of God's holiness, that person is left flat on their face, trembling, broken for their own sinfulness. Moses quickly bowed to the ground. Isaiah cried out, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King. Peter demanded the Lord to depart from him because he was a sinful man. And John, in the book of Revelation, fell as though dead. It is a terrifying thing to be in the presence of a holy God, because holiness is an absolute rejection of any impure thing. Nothing less than perfect can be in the presence of God. So the exhortation for believers to pursue a life of holiness is like the holiness of God, means that we must be utterly devoted to being distinct from the world, separate, different, and completely removed from a sinful way of life. No wonder Peter called believers exiles. You are to be weird and common, different in this world. You are to stand out. People shouldn't even be able to understand you when they look at you, because you are so different from the way that they are. This is a comprehensive, different way of life. You are to be holy in all your conduct. Like how one commentator put it, the call is to live differently, not just practice religion differently. It is to change the very nature of who you are, how you think. Everything about you must reflect the holiness of God, not the vileness of the fallen world. This includes your actions, of course, that you would walk in the law of the Lord. This includes your speech, that no unwholesome word would come forth from your lips. This includes the inner recesses of your mind and heart, that your thoughts would be pure, that your desires would be righteous, that your motives would be sincere with integrity. And even your emotions will be controlled by truth. Yes, you must be holy in your knowledge with the pure and unadulterated doctrine of the gospel. But it must also be a holiness in your practice, holiness of your person. J.C. Ryle, in his book called Holiness, which I would commend to you to read, wrote, sound Protestant evangelical doctrine is useless if it is not accompanied by a holy life. Indeed, it is worse than useless. It does positive harm. This is the matter of holiness for a Christian's life, to be a child of God, to represent the one who himself is perfectly holy, demands that you too would be holy. This is a long life pursuit of the Lord. One of, if not the most, abused doctrines in Christianity is the doctrine of progressive sanctification, which is the biblical teaching on the believer's growth in holiness, becoming more and more like Christ, sinning less and excelling in doing what is righteous. The term sanctification itself means to be or become holy. It seems much of Christianity has lost any concern for this doctrine at all, as it is rarely preached or taught, and is hardly written about, and some even express a great disdain to those who pursue a life of holiness, calling them legalists or proud Pharisees. While there is a needed warning to the proud not to see themselves as holier than thou, there is a remaining necessity to become more holy. Hebrews 12:14 exhorts Christians to pursue the sanctification, pursue the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Apart from an increase in holiness, no one will enter the presence of God in heaven. You must be holy if you are to dwell with him in eternity. Therefore, sanctification ought to hold much of the believer's attention, but it is rarely the case. Then, even when sanctification is considered, there's a lack of clarity. This lack of clarity often comes from a confusion on the relationship between justification and sanctification, the relationship between salvation by God's grace alone and bearing the fruit in personal holiness afterwards. On the one hand, the gospel is often distorted by equating the pursuit of holiness with salvation, giving first place to the law of God and aiming to make oneself right with God by obedience, believing that justification, being declared right by God, is based on your own righteousness, which is the doctrine of salvation by works, is condemned in Scripture, diametrically opposed to the grace of Christ. Then, on the other hand, sanctification itself is sometimes distorted by removing the pursuit of holiness for the sake of cheap grace. Cheap grace, giving no place to the law of God, believing that justification by grace alone does away with the requirement for personal holiness. That perhaps Christians should abound in sin, so the grace of God might abound more and more to the praise of his abundant grace for sinners. This is a damning heresy of easy believism, a fraudulent faith without repentance. The proper relationship between justification and sanctification is that salvation necessarily results in the pursuit of personal holiness. It is the fruit of salvation, not the root, not the cause, but it is the inherent outflow of one who has become a child of God. The saving grace produces righteousness through the repentant faith of one who is truly saved. It is the work of the Holy Spirit through the regeneration, washing, renewing your mind, transforming you the likeness of Christ. So this expectation towards holiness is always grounded on the calling of God. Like the one who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Peter also quoted the same command from Leviticus 19:2 there in verse 16. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, which brings out the irrevocable principle The people of God must always be consecrated for Him in holiness. Just as Israel was to be holy as God's people under the law of Moses, to be distinct and separate from the pagan nations around them, so too must believers be holy as God's people under the new covenant. Christians, as those who belong to God, are to stand out in the world as a people for His own possession, as Peter goes on to call them a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, in chapter 2, verse 9. Peter didn't take the instructions for how Israel was specifically to work out their holiness, the laws of clean and unclean meat, how you were to trim your beard, how you were to wash your hands, how you are to sacrifice bulls and goats. But Peter took the standing principle of morality and said, we too must be holy. Christian, God is holy. And any allowance for conformity to the world is blasphemy of His name. As the Church of Christ, we bear His name. We represent Him. We are His body here on earth. Therefore, our lives must be marked by that pure, holy, heavenly, separated, devoted pursuit to be like Him in all His holiness. You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Let's pray.